Welcome to the Ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services begin at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings God's Word.
For our Bible reading this morning, we come to Psalm 12. Psalm 12 builds on Psalm 11. Same context, same general history. David's early life in the court of Saul prior to his being king. So let us turn our attention to this Psalm of David. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just in the last few weeks, an article came out by Dr. Michael Horton where he highlighted a meeting that was recently held between President Trump and evangelical leaders, where the president warned of violence against conservative Christians if the GOP loses in November. Evangelicals, he said, were one election away from losing everything. Well, my intention here is not to engage in partisan politics, but rather to make two things very clear. The political world that we live in is a precarious world. And the church, while forging ahead in the midst of great opposition, is never in danger of losing everything. We live in the midst of two worlds. One is earthly and passing away. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. It is the world of the flesh and sin and chaos. It is a world that will one day give way to a glorious kingdom, a righteous kingdom. But first, many difficult things must happen. The second world is eternal. It is the world of the kingdom of God, whose king sits upon the eternal throne in heaven and rules over all things for the sake of his church. It is a spiritual kingdom, and its citizens find their comfort in their servant king, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all our sins and redeemed us from all the power of the devil, so that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. That will never change. And that is our comfort. Not the words of a secular president. For you, as Christ's congregation, comes the challenge of being able to look through the confusion of the circumstances that swirl around us every day and see that you are a child of the King with an eternal inheritance that transcends all of this difficulty that exists in the world we live in. But all this is not new. Every generation of the Church of Jesus Christ has had to grapple with the same challenges. In fact, I would actually go further and I would say that the difficulties that we face are minor compared to what most of our brothers and sisters have had to face throughout history in the kingdoms that have existed. We have great freedom. Our president is correct. America is a great place. But it has lost a lot of its greatness because of the sinfulness of men. And we'll see that in terms of some of the stuff we're going to cover today, some of the ground we'll cover today. But it is still a land of great freedom, a land of great opportunity. And we enjoy that and continue to enjoy that. Christians in every age had to figure out how to rise above the influences of the world that were coming into the church and changing the church's course from a spiritual calling to a worldly conformity. We are called in Jesus' high priestly prayer to not be of the world, even though we're in the world. And Paul, likewise in Romans, says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And yet so often what we find in the church is that people are bringing their influences from outside the church into the church. I remember as a young pastor, the church was energized in seeking to battle the whole rise of abortion in our country. And in the midst of that, there became an effort called the Rescue. And many well-meaning Christians became so tied up in this that they came into churches and they demanded everybody in the church go out, go onto the protest lines, and get themselves arrested in protest to abortion. And that if you did not do that, you were not a good Christian. In fact, they would even go so far as to say, you're probably not even a Christian. And as much as we find abortion an atrocity, as much as God finds it an atrocity, to bring that political means of protest into the church, saying this is what the church has to be about, is a misdirection and misguided approach. It's bringing a world's methodology into the church. There's a reason why we call this the sanctuary. This is where we come to worship God and get away from that chaos that's outside. But too often, politicians seek to come into the church and take the church captive to their political agenda. And too often, pastors fall into that as well. David looked around him in the court of King Saul, and he found himself overwhelmed in the temporal moment by a king's court in the midst of the covenant kingdom that was dominated far more by worldliness and wickedness than by the grace of God. How did he deal with this reality of two kingdoms? Well, we'll see it here in Psalm 12 under 3 points in which David could seek to deal with this challenge. We're going to note first the precarious world, and then second, the precious word, and finally, a preserved way. But first, a precarious world, because that dominates this psalm. And he opens it up in verse 1, and he closes it in verse 8 as kind of bookends, where you could almost take everything out of the middle and put those two sentences together and come up with this cry of David, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So help, Lord." David recognizes the wickedness in his midst. And the midst he's in is the king's court, in the covenant kingdom, in the promised land, where church and state are really viewed almost as one. It is crucial that a distinction is made at this point between the world of David and our current political environment. David lives in that unique time in history where the church and state have come together and both are supposed to be under God as king. But remember, the Israelites looked around at the other nations and they said, "We want a king like all the other nations and then we'll be better off." And remember, the prophet came and said what? Really? Don't you know that God is your king? That you don't need an earthly king? But they just come through a stage of time without a king in the book of Judges where they went through this cycle of falling into sin and every man doing what was right in his own eyes, and then God would send another nation to bring persecution upon them and take them off into exile and various kinds of things, not exiles as we have in the end, but trouble them. And they cry unto God, and God would raise up a judge, and the judge would deliver them, whether it was Samson or any of the others. And then they would be good for a while, and they'd go back to doing what was good in their own eyes. And so now they're looking around, and they're saying, well, we want to be like the other nations. Well, remember, they're what? They're the church. The nation of Israel is the church in the Old Testament. And they're wanting to bring the world into the church. They're wanting to bring the politics of the other nations into the church. What's the saying? How did that work for them? Not well. Not well. Nor does it work well for us. The people of God make up the nation of Israel, and all who are opposed to serving Yahweh are to be cut off. But God's intention to establish Israel as a theocracy, and that word theocracy means a nation ruled by God, the word theos being God, rather than a democracy or a republic. A theocracy is a rule by God. It was intended to show that such a kingdom cannot exist in the midst of a crooked and perverse people. You might say, really? God established a lot of things in the Old Testament that were pictures depicting a heavenly reality that was coming. Whether it was the temple, or the altar, or the sacrifice, or the high priest, all of those things were inferior pictures to an eternal reality. And they were designed to show that while they were deficient, they were pointing to that which was sufficient or that which was perfect. In fact, in the New Testament it says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect will pass away. And so the theocracy likewise stands as a picture for us in the Old Testament of what God's intention is, that eventually we will be a people who are ruled by a perfect king who rules with a scepter of righteousness eternally upon that throne of David. And of course we know that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The church in both the Old and New Testament serves as a taste of the kingdom of heaven, but its design is to prepare us for the kingdom that is only here in part with much more to come. Our catechism says that, doesn't it? That we have in this life only a small beginning, and yet it's a good beginning. It makes us hungry for more. At least I hope it makes you hungry for more. That grace of God that is sweet to our souls. But David makes a surprising evaluation of the current situation in the court of Saul. The people of God need help, and they need it now, for the godly man ceases, David says. The throne of God's kingdom on earth is surrounded by ungodly men who prowl on every side so that vileness is exalted among the sons of men. We see evidence of the same thing in our generation. That which God reveals as the natural and normal way of the creational order has been turned upside down so that anyone who speaks of true morality as God defines it is called a bigot, racist, homophobe, Nazi, and any other pejorative word that reflects the new normal as anything that is unnatural to the created order. Vileness is exalted. Righteousness is viewed with derision. The result is that godly men fade away from the public spotlight. Think about that. It is not an easy thing to go into serving politically in our country. particularly if you hold to a standard of righteousness or if you are a Christian. I hope you pray for our vice president. You know, we're finding ourselves fixated upon this current president, but our vice president is truly a godly man, and look at the difficulties he has to go through. He's a good man, a righteous man. And it says something about President Trump in choosing him to be vice president. President Trump has not, to my knowledge, really come out and claimed himself as a Christian per se. But he has said that he will be a friend to Christians in the White House, and he says, which has not been the case for a long time, and he started by bringing perhaps one of the most godly men that was on the Capitol Hill to be his vice president. So that's something to consider, to think about, to ponder. Our founding fathers understood the sinful nature of man, and in particular when too much power was vested in only a few to rule over the rest. They sought to establish a republic that was governed by a rule of law, and thus fence in the rule by tyrants. They formed three branches of government that were to be instrumental in providing checks and balances against any one branch exerting too much control. The Constitution was to establish the rule of law and liberty, to vest freedom in the lives of the people. But this amazing experiment in democracy over time has been taken hostage. And President Trump is correct in warning evangelicals that there is a danger of losing the freedom of worship that we know has been so foundational to our American society. And David sensed the same thing in his own day. So that in verse 2, he speaks of how the concept of truth has gone out the window. When he says, everyone speaks idly with his neighbor, he means that generally what is being said is vain and false. The word idle literally has that idea of speaking falsehoods with each other. It is self-serving, and the truth is not a concern. And this idea is given even more force with the expression that follows, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And the imagery of the word flattering coupled with a double heart carries the force of someone who is hiding their true agenda and seeking to deceive for the purpose of pushing forward an agenda of treachery. It is the opposite of sincerity in what they have to say. And it well defines the political fray. It is so hard today to listen to any of the media barrage that has anything to do with politics that has permeated everything. Permeated everything, whether it's football games or funerals. It's sad. What have we become as a country? What is David's response to the precarious world that he lived in? He prayed for God to cut off the flattering lips. Essentially, what David is crying out to God for is an end to those who are pushing an agenda of ungodliness. And this is what's called an imprecatory prayer. It is a prayer in which one calls upon God to bring down judgment and destruction on the wicked. To sum up David's emotional state as expressed in verses 3 and 4, he is sick and tired of a group of people who have come into positions of power, and they are using those positions dishonestly to promote their own self-serving agendas designed for nothing less than the suppression of the people. Remember, God understands the king is to be the servant of the people, not the people the servant of the king. But sin gets that wrong every time. Power in the hands of a sinner always gets perverted. Note how these people do their damage. They use their tongue and they seek to deceive the people to the people's own hurt. It says they use smooth words. They're slick operators. They think themselves clever, and they obviously are masters at framing what they have to say in such a way that people are buying into what they have to say. Note also in verse 4 how David speaks of their attitude as one of who is Lord over us. They see themselves as more important and smarter than everyone else, and that they are predisposed to destroy anyone who stands in their way without any fear of consequence. We saw that a little bit last week, where David's friends are saying, David, you need to run to the mountains and take the people who are with you. Run to the mountains because they're going to kill you. Who's going to kill him? All these guys he's talking about in the court that are seeking their own agenda. They will not have any political resistance. And they have no fear of consequence in pushing forward their power and agenda. So David prays for God to pour out consequences upon them, bring down judgment upon them, cut them off. There's another note here that is to be found in David's use of the word cut off in verse 3. You see, that's covenantal language. And we're in the covenantal nation. This is a nation that's supposed to be walking in covenant with God. And these people are not. They're walking contrary to God's covenant. When God made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15:10, Abraham brought animals and he cut them in half and he divided them and made a path down the middle. And God, as it became dark, God, and it says a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed down the middle, literally representing God going down the middle as he makes covenant with Abraham to make him a mighty nation, a nation in which all nations would be blessed. And the imagery of that covenant concept of cut a covenant, is the idea that if I break the covenant, may I be like these flayed carcasses. May I be put to death. It's the same word, cut off, that God uses when Noah comes out of the ark. And he comes out of the ark and God makes a covenant with Noah. And he gives him the symbol of the rainbow. And he says, never again will I cut off the people through a flood. Covenantal language, but covenantal language in the terms of the judgment for breaking covenant. And the rainbow, my old professor used to say, the rainbow is an imagery of a bow pointed to heaven. So that it's as though God is saying, if I break this covenant and destroy the world by a flood, may I be pierced by the arrow. Covenantal responsibility comes with blessing for obedience and cursing for disregard. The word cut off becomes important in our understanding of covenantal responsibility. Those who are ultimately harmed by the abuse of political power for personal gain are the poor. Current political policies harm the poor and needy and suppress the average citizen. And that's what David says here. As we have seen, a move to more and more government control over everything in our country, there has also been an increasing loss of freedom and liberty that has begun to erode the middle class and grow the number of poor and the needy in our country. I believe that the majority of average Americans voted for President Trump not because he was a fine Christian man. No, I don't think anyone really thought that. But rather, I believe they voted for him because he was not a politician who was busy flattering with their lips and telling lies while eroding our freedoms. The hope of those who voted for him is that he would be a defender and a restorer of the freedom that is the foundation of our country. And it's interesting because the political world hates him for it. But what about the church? Where is our hope really to be found? Do we look to the politicians, recognizing that most of them are lawyers? And what's a lawyer but someone who makes a living with his tongue, framing words? Where do we look to find our comfort for our souls? You know, we need Christian politicians. We need Christian lawyers. We need Christian doctors. We need Christian news reporters. Because when we turn those wholesale over to wicked men, what happens? David tells us. Vileness becomes exalted. But it is a battle. It is a war ground when we enter into those venues. David knows better. And so he goes on in the psalm. And in verse 6, he speaks of the precious word. The words of the Lord are pure words, David says. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The Christian does not rely on the words of others to find his comfort. Beloved, your comfort is not found in the circumstances of the moment or the political victories of the day. It is true that a good economy, righteous rules, and religious freedoms do make our circumstances much more enjoyable as church. We do live in the greatest country in the world, and that is one of the main reasons people are trying to flood into our country. You don't really see people climbing over the walls to get out of our country. Well, unless you're in California, because the middle class is climbing over the borders to get out of there because it really has become hostage to non-American ideas. But for the Christian, our true sense of comfort rests in God's salvation through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And that salvation is found only through an understanding, a hearing of the gospel. So that David, over and over throughout the psalm, speaks of God's word, the holy law, as the only true source of comfort. But why is it comforting to David? Because it is pure and it is precious. What David means by that is that God's word is true completely and perfectly. And as such, it can be trusted. That it will not lead you astray. The old saying is, you can't go wrong with such and such. No better place is that true than when you rightly know and apply God's word to your life. The other reason why it is so comforting to David is that he knows God's word will not change because of who God is. He is the unchanging God, and so his promises and his word are also unchanging. And that's the source of great comfort in our day. The world makes promises with no intention of keeping them. And that is the nature of the politician. It is the nature of the sinner to say whatever they need to say to get what they want. It is born into us. Nothing is ever our fault, and everything good is always because of me. Yet while the word of a sinner often disappoints, the word of God brings comfort. So as Christians, our integrity must flow from a commitment to the Word of God and a practice of speaking truth, not flattering words. And that really is tied closely to the last point, a preserved way, where he says in verse 7, "You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever." And there's two possibilities for what the Lord is preserving here. One group holds that it is the poor and the needy that is in view here. That David will preserve them from generation to generation. That God does come to the defense of those who cry out to him in their oppression has always been a historical display of God's mercy. And especially if the poor and the needy that David has in view here are those who are covenant believers suffering under the tyranny of Saul, who terrorizes any who might be a threat to his reign. But I tend to lean to the other idea, that David has in mind here the unchangeable nature of God's word, because God will preserve his word from generation to generation. Christians are sometimes called people of the book. And that is because the Bible is the source and the guide that God preserves for the purpose of perpetuating the church. When you speak of the providential preservation of the Bible, that is something that you need to embrace wholeheartedly. Satan always wages his main attack on the integrity of God's word. The fact that defeats that God defeats all the attacks of Satan, show that his purpose for maintaining his revelation is key to the existence of the church. Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle shall pass from my law." Well, a jot or a tittle is the little dot over the I or the crossing of the T. The little parts of the line. None of that. Not a single thing will pass. God's word will stand. He will preserve it. He will keep it. Why? Because God preserves his word as an act of his power, and he does so because Jesus ultimately is the way, the truth, and the life. And that salvation comes, and that salvation never passes away. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age." How is he with us? He is with us through the ministry of his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. So David understands the source of his comfort. It's in an unchanging word in the midst of a world that's in chaos. And we live in the midst of that chaos, but we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are to be the stability to this world. Amen? Our God and Father, as we do come here, we do live in the midst of turmoil. And yet, we think of Psalm 23 that says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you lead me forth into green pastures." Father, Paul says it differently. He says that there is nothing, height nor depth, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. There is our comfort, Father, and we thank you for that comfort. Hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we are debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."